Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to the book of Ezra. You would find these at the end of the historical books. You'll notice that it's also the passage is also printed in your bulletin. But what we're going to be doing in the mornings through the summer, let me back up and say, you may remember that years ago I started preaching through the high points of the Old Testament. Not every verse of the Old Testament, but hitting the high points. And so that we would have sort of a sense of how God worked throughout the history of His people for about, well, for thousands of years before the coming of Christ. Now, of course, we've taken breaks throughout. When Easter comes up, there's a time that we spend in the Gospels. When there are other holidays that come up, there are times when we're looking at other parts of Scripture. But really, if you come to the end of the history of God's people in the Old Testament, then a lot of that is in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Or if we were to say it in chronological order, it would really be more Ezra. Okay, just listen to Alice later. I'm kidding, but it's it would be Ezra and then Esther and then Nehemiah overlapping with Ezra. We'll work through that in a way that it's not too confusing. But here's the point this morning: as we look at Ezra 1 and we kind of begin to finish up the history of God's people in the Old Testament. Have you ever had a situation where you think this is too far gone to ever come back? This situation is simply beyond repair. Maybe it's a marriage. And maybe you've been through this yourself, or you've looked at a friend or someone you've known and you thought, I don't know how in the world this could ever be redeemed. I mean, it just seems absolutely impossible. Or maybe it's a relationship with loved ones. Maybe it's your relationship with your children. You know, it's sad to hear sometimes, isn't it, of parents and children, and maybe from the child's direction, the child and now a young adult says, you know what, I just don't have any interest in him or her being in my life. After everything else that's gone on, I'm not interested. Or maybe it's a parent saying, you know, I would love to have a relationship, and yet I know that there's no way I can undo what I have done. I have created this train wreck. I've created this disaster. And I don't know how in the world it could ever be changed now. Or maybe you've thought that about God. Have you ever thought, you know, I know He's God, and I know He's right, and I know I'm wrong, and I know He's a good God and a loving God, and I know that all of my wounds, as I heard James say earlier today, all of my wounds are self-inflicted. I've done it to myself. And yet I do not see how in the world even a God as good as the God of the Bible would forgive me now. Well, that's the setting for Ezra. The setting is a time when God's people could think, you know, He didn't give us three strikes, He gave us 300 strikes. And we messed it up time and again and again. And the best we can hope for now is to live out in relative peace until we die. And this is what we see in the beginning of the book of Ezra. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up from the up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask now that you would nourish our souls from your word. Lord, take this passage, which in some ways can seem unfamiliar and strange to our ears. Show us ourselves in your word. Show us Christ throughout its pages, that we might come to him, that we might rest in him, that we might be renewed according to his image, that we might truly see and taste your faithfulness now, even as your people did thousands of years ago. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Someone has said, if you want to put it really succinctly, the theme of Ezra is restoration. That God does not just love his people, and he doesn't just forgive his people, he restores his people. And you know, someone said, I mentioned it last week, that the number one thing people like to hear is, I love you. Do you realize this morning, God does not just say, I love you to you. And the second thing that people most love to hear is, I forgive you. God doesn't even just say, I forgive you. God doesn't say, listen, I love you and I forgive you, but you just got to understand, you started down this road, now the rest of your life is a mess. God says not just I love you and I restore you, or I forgive you, but I restore you. Even after all that you've done and all that you've created and all the baggage that you've brought with you into whatever area of life it is, or every area of life it might be, God says, I restore you. Even when you can't see it or feel it, God is keeping his word to be good to his children. When we look at Ezra, we see that even when there might be times when we don't think it, when we don't feel it, when we haven't sensed it in a long time, and we think we probably never will again, even when you can't see it or feel it, God is keeping his word to be good to us, his children. And he's doing that first, even when the world seems to be getting worse, not better. Even when the world, we could argue, is getting worse and not better, God is still being faithful to his people. Now, if you go back and you look at the book of Ezra, basically, Ezra and Nehemiah, which, by the way, were originally one book in the Hebrew Scriptures, and even in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it wasn't until the Bible was translated into Latin that Ezra and Nehemiah were divided. So they were originally one book, and that one book spanned about 125 years plus. So from about 458 B.C. to maybe around 425 B.C. is the time frame that's spanned by Ezra and Nehemiah. Now we can listen to that and say, well, what does that mean? Because most of us don't keep a lot of dates in our head. Well, let me tell you all the things that were going on in the world during the time of the writing of Ezra and Nehemiah. During that exact same time, from 560 to 480, Buddha was living in India. Buddha, little fat guy, founder of Buddhism. He was alive and starting that religion in India. And then a little bit further to the east, from 551 to 479. So right there in the middle of the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, Confucius lived in China. And so Confucius was beginning a movement in China. And then if you were to go back to the West, in exactly that same time, from 470 until about 400, Socrates lived in Greece. So in some ways, it was, there were other things that were going on. There was the Battle of Marathon in 490, in which the Greeks defeated the Persians. And then later there were the battles of Thermopylae and Salamis in 480, in which again the Greeks stopped the advance of the Persians. And if you think about it, it was an epic era. Can you imagine if you'd sat down in your house in Babylon with your flat screen and turned it on 2,500 years ago, and if you had MSNBC or Fox News or CNN or whatever it is you like to watch, and you said, yeah, I'm just going to catch up with what's going on around the world. Oh, who's that fat guy in India? Well, he's the Buddha. He's the enlightened one. And there's this guy named Confucius in China and all that's going on. And look at all these major global conflicts that are going on between here and Greece. And look at all of this, you know, just incredible philosophy. Again, with Socrates, and then followed who taught Plato, who taught Aristotle. All of this incredible philosophy and education and thinking is coming out of the Greeks in the West. Now, we might look at that and think, boy, that would be really cool. But look at the other side of it. Think about it from the other direction. What you would look, you would see the Buddha, and you would say, that is the beginning of a major Gnostic false religion that will deceive people for thousands of years. That guy Confucius is teaching a moralistic pursuit of virtue that will mislead people into thinking that they can be good rather than turning for salvation to the God who is good. Or you might look at Socrates and then Plato and Aristotle and say, you know, these guys are brilliant, but their culture is perverted. So what these are is these are some philosophically brilliant perverts. I don't know if those men personally were perverted, but what was coming out of Greece and then later the Greco-Roman culture was atrocious. And so there could be a lot of ways in which you would look and say, there are major movements being established that are going to deceive people and even contribute, humanly speaking, contribute to their damnation for thousands of years. If you were thinking about it, if we could have seen all those things and thought clearly about all those things, we would have looked and said, the world is getting worse, not better. And it's not just looking at CNN headline news or, you know, the Today Show or whatever it is. It's not just popping up whatever the website is and reading the headlines of major news around the world. Closer to home, Jerusalem had been destroyed in 586. But then when we come to the first year of Cyrus, some 30 years later, around 559, 558 BC, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that... dot, dot, dot. God has not forgotten about His people. The world seems to be getting worse and worse, and yet God is at work even through this pagan King Cyrus. And he's going to give this decree in 558. It's going to be 20 more years before there's actually a group of Jews under Zerubbabel that move back to Jerusalem. And it's going to be 20 years after that that they actually complete the temple. Now, that's not even getting to the walls of Jerusalem or rebuilding the city. That's just rebuilding a temple that is inferior to the one that had been built under Solomon. And it's going to take them another 40 years, and it's going to happen through intense persecution. In other words, it's not going to be fun. Around 474, Haman, remember the book of Esther, Haman is going to try to eradicate the Jews in a way that probably would have made Hitler look like a lightweight. And then if we look again throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see God's people being persecuted and being oppressed and being opposed. There's been destruction, there's been exile, there's going to be opposition. The world looks like it's getting better, not worse. And yet, notice, in verses 1 and 2 and 5. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. And Cyrus says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea." And then in verse 5, a number of the Jews arise, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So God is working to stir the hearts of those who are not His people. And God is working to stir the hearts of those who are His people in order to bring out blessing and good things for His people. Even when you can't see it or feel it, God is keeping His word to be good to His children. Even in the last couple of weeks, you know, it was a couple of Sundays ago that maybe by the time you had come to church, you heard about a nightclub shooting in Orlando in which an Islamic militant, jihadist, walked into a gay and lesbian nightclub and killed about 50 people and wounded about 50 more. And that's just hateful. That's hateful and that's wicked. But then on the other hand, maybe you had not heard, as I read this past week, that there are those who actually lashed out and redirected blame at the Christian community. Why are you Christians not doing more to side with the LGBT community? I mean, that's turning the attack around the people. It wasn't a Lutheran that walked in there and shot everybody. It wasn't an Episcopalian that went in and gunned people down. It wasn't a Christian. It was someone who gunned people down for entirely different reasons. So it can seem like the whole world's getting turned upside down. On one hand, there's the wickedness of this hateful, murderous crime. And on the other hand, then Christians somehow are accused of contributing to it. And then I heard this past week, you know, there are other things that, you know, we see the secularization of the culture around us. The degeneration into immorality and godlessness. We see how that secularization in some ways has crept into the church over the years and over the decades. And then again, we see how in some ways there is an increasingly hostile church. There is a hostile culture that is increasingly hostile to the people of God. You know, I heard somebody speak at General Assembly at a seminar this past week, and this is not a doomsayer type, this is not a Chicken Little type of guy who, you know, some people just everything's about to explode all the time. This was not a Chicken Little type of guy. This was not a sky is falling type of guy, but it was someone who said, you know, I've been in consultation. He heads a very large Christian organization. He said, I've been in consultation with some of our attorneys, and what a lot of people are telling me is that tax exemption for churches will possibly go away in about 10 years. That housing allowances for ministers will possibly go away in about 10 years. And of course, what all that will do is it will put an increasing financial load on the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can look around us, and it's always been this way. God's people often, throughout much of history, have been able to look around, and from their perspective, the world is simply getting worse and worse. And yet, even when we can't see it or feel it, God is keeping His Word to be good to His children. Even when it seems that the kingdom of heaven is getting pushed backward, God is still working to keep His promises. You know, sometimes God even uses the affliction, the oppression, the persecution, the explosion, the meltdown to accomplish His purposes. It might be the marriage that runs up against the wall. And it might be that God uses that to teach a husband or a wife that they can't depend on their spouse. It might be the behavior of a parent that impresses upon a Christian son or daughter, you know what, I can't look to Dad to be my ultimate father. I have to look to my Heavenly Father. I can't look to Mom to be the one who's always going to be stable. The only one who's always going to be stable for me is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. God sometimes uses the affliction to turn our hearts to look at Him. And sometimes God uses persecution. I had a friend who said this years ago. I think it was a great statement. He said, "Persecution winnows away chaff." when the church experiences persecution, there aren't a lot of people hanging out at church saying they're Christians who don't really mean it. I mean, you know, when you show up every day and part of what's on the back of the bulletin is a list of the people who got hauled off and incarcerated or executed since last week, you're probably not turning up, you're probably not coming to hang out and just sort of enjoy things the way that we can enjoy them in times of peace and prosperity. Sometimes God uses suffering to take our eyes off of the idols of this world, or sometimes just to make us long for the day when Christ comes back. You know, I joke about this, and I overstate it. When I went to college, you know, we had just a plain old dorm room, and we had plain old cafeteria trays, and I was talking to a friend of mine that went to the same school I went to years ago. He said, to listen to you, you make it sound like they put a glob of gruel in the middle of your plate every time you went to the cafeteria. Well, it was better than that, but it wasn't as nice as the cafeterias my kids go into now. And I've jokingly said before, why would they want to get out of college? You know, hang out, movie theater on campus, recreational facilities, food court. In reality, listen, you get tired of the food court, and the rooms are pretty bad sometimes. So, but I have thought to myself, you know, sometimes God uses hard things to really make us ready to go do whatever it is that He's calling us to do. But then it's not just when the world seems to be getting worse, not better. It's when God's enemies might even be trying to use His people. God is working all things for good, even when we can't see it or feel it. God is keeping His Word to be good to us, His children, and He's doing that even when God's enemies might be trying to use His people. We can look at Cyrus's decree. Cyrus issues this decree, and he says, basically, anybody who is Jewish can go back to Jerusalem if they want to, and in fact, we're going to support them, we're going to foot the bill, and give them everything they need to do it. Now, is that Cyrus being sympathetic? Well, Maybe Cyrus was in some ways a sympathetic monarch, but it doesn't mean that he was sympathetic, and it doesn't mean that Cyrus was a believer. It doesn't mean that Cyrus really worshipped the God of the Jews. In fact, later, if you look at one of his descendants, when the edict is reissued, that descendant basically says, let all the Jews go back, rebuild their temple, so they can pray for the welfare of the king and his sons. So see, the thinking in that day was there are a bunch of gods, you just keep them all happy. Keep all the gods happy, get all the gods on your side, and so the God of the Jews, the God that was worshipped in Jerusalem, rebuild that temple, start worshipping Him again, and pray for the king of Persia and his descendants. And so there could be, part of it could be a desire to sort of use God's people. And then just broadly speaking, the Persian policy allowed for cultural diversity and religious pluralism. You could be culturally diverse, and you could have whatever God you wanted to have, but all of that, practically speaking, had to support the dominant agenda. And the dominant agenda was the reign of the king. And so, we might say that Persia was multicultural but fascist. You could have whatever culture you wanted, but ultimately, your greatest allegiance had to be to the king. It was the same way in Rome with regard to different religions and yet swearing allegiance to the emperor. And really, really what it was a pressure to religious and moral compromise. And I'm going to quote Alistair Begg here. It's okay to be seeking the truth, but it is not okay to have found it. It's okay to be a deeply spiritual person, but it is not okay to be dogmatic and to say that God has spoken and that He has said, this is true and this is false, this is right and this is wrong. It's okay to be a virtuous, good person, but you can't call anybody a sinner in need of redemption. It's okay to be religious. You just can't start actually pressing that home in a way that it applies to people and calls them to repent of sin. And so you and I, we still live in a day when people will say, oh, you know, I really respect spirituality. I really respect people being religious. But when you say, yes, and you know what? There is religious truth. And God has actually spoken. I don't have to just look inside my head or gaze at my navel to figure out what God is like. He's actually spoken to me. He's spoken to us. And we can actually open that book, the Bible, and understand who He is. And here's what it says about who He is. He's a holy and a transcendent and a pure and a good God. And here's what it says about us. We're wicked, perverted, sinful rebels that have sinned, not just against one another. That's secondary. Ultimately against Him. And yet, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, came into our midst and became a man and lived in my place the life that before God I was required to live but didn't. And He died in my place to suffer the wrath of God that I deserve so that I might not. And the only way to be saved is to turn to Him. It's okay to be generically religious, but when you start saying that last 45 seconds of things, then the world doesn't want to hear those things. But there's always been a pressure for God's people to be religious in a way that, to be religious and say they are, but really to fit in with the culture. To be religious and say that they are in a way that really simply fits in with the world. And yet, even when we can't see it or feel it, God is keeping His word to be good to His children. And we see that finally, that God is being faithful to keep His word to His children through our years of laborious, odious, hard, thankless service. God is being faithful to His people, even when that faithfulness means that what we're going to experience is a lot of long, hard service that will never be fun in this life. Again, if you look at what happens, there's this edict from Cyrus. Everybody can repatriate back to Jerusalem. And then he says, we're to give them all these things to support them. But stop and think for a minute. As Cyrus is saying that, Jerusalem's not home to them anymore. I mean, my roots are Rutherford County, North Carolina. I don't want to go back. I've driven through there, glad to live in Greenville. And when you take God's people decades after they have been exiled from Jerusalem, Jerusalem now has been destroyed, and they've been living for decades in Babylon, which is, by the way, the most advanced culture in the world at that time. And the city of Babylon would have been the most glorious city that existed in that day in terms of education, in terms of infrastructure, in terms of its glory. I mean, remember, Babylon was described as the head of gold, and then the Persian Empire was the torso of silver, and then there will be the Greek Empire of bronze, and there will be the Roman Empire of iron. And the Roman Empire was strong, but it was not as grand in many ways as the Babylonian Empire. And even Alexander the Great, who conquered all of Persia, removed his capital from Macedonia over to Babylon. Why? Because he said, this is the place to be. They're living in the best city you could live in the world at that time. And this is basically what they've been told. All right, here's what y'all can do. You can take a long trip, leaving your home to return to a devastated property, hauling a bunch of junk with you to meet with hard opposition for decades while a lot of your good friends remain behind and keep enjoying their life here. That's what they're being told. And yet, that is God being good to them. Imagine, let me put it this way. Some of you started visiting after we completed this. It's hard to imagine that we've been in this building about 4 months. Do you ever find yourself thinking you don't remember a time we weren't in the building? I mean, you just don't tend to remember the old building, or I tend to already just think of this one. But some of us have been here for a long time. A few of us have actually been here since 1981. And I know some of you that have been here since 81 really rejoiced to see the Lord. You've rejoiced to see how the Lord's worked in the body. You've rejoiced to see the Lord's provision in this. Some of you haven't been here that long, and yet you came when we were in the old building, and that was the provision of the Lord, and yet sometimes we were all stuffed on top of each other, and now we're enjoying having a nice new facility. Now imagine that I told you this. You know what? You need to be part of a new church plant. About 40 of you need to leave here and go plant another church. And you know what? The place where we don't really have a church now would be kind of out in the sticks somewhere near land. I'm just making things up. Maybe we do. But you know, you got to go somewhere out in the sticks. You're going to have to drive a long way. There's this old strip mall. Little moldy, but some kills will take care of that. And there's a grand piano. You don't have to have that. There will just be some much more modest instrumentation. We'll give you the old upright that's in the other building. And there will be some folding chairs. And, you know, they're a little rusty, but you can wipe that off or wear dark clothing and it won't show. There won't be that many people. In fact, maybe at your age, there might not be any other kids exactly the age of yours, but you need to go participate in this church plant. Now, let's be honest. What goes through our minds? You know, we're like, well, you know, we're here because we like being here. You know, maybe we say we like the preaching here. We like the people here. We've got friends here. We've been here for, you know, 30-something years. And you know, we're finally starting to see certain things that we really enjoy. And now you're telling us we got to go back to ground zero. Or imagine, you know, again, it could be vocationally being told, you know, you need to relocate to whatever area it is that you would just not like to go. For me, I was reminded this past week, God, please don't send me to Atlanta. Just don't want to go. Now, you know, maybe you like Atlanta. I couldn't wait to get through Atlanta. And I pray the Lord will keep me here. But, you know, there would be some places if the Lord moved me, I go, well, yeah, okay, I wouldn't do it. But Atlanta, I mean, my head would explode. But imagine God taking you and sending you someplace that you just didn't want to go. To work for a long time in something that all at best what you would get to do is go lay the groundwork. You'd never enjoy all the benefits. And that's what some of these people are about to do. And yet God is being good to keep His word to His people. You know, sometimes what we think is that life here is supposed to be easy or keep getting easier and easier, or we'll put in some hard work for a while, but we'll put in that hard work for a while so that we can get to a point where we can just sit back and coast on the back half. And yet the history of the saints, the history of God's people, shows that God is faithful, but sometimes that is through years of laborious service. Even when you can't see it or feel it, God is keeping His word to be good to His children. And you know, just in closing, there's no better example of that than what? The cross. Because what you see in the cross is Christ Jesus. We know it all. We're looking back 2,000 years later, being fully familiar with the Scriptures. And yet, think about it at the time. These disciples had gathered around Christ. They believed that He was the Messiah. They were hoping that He was going to usher in the kingdom of God, which meant political prominence for the people of God and the ejection of the Romans, transformation of their culture back to the good old days of the way it was during the time of David or Josiah or Hezekiah, but not like it is now. And yet, what happened? They watched Him die on a tree. They watched Him be nailed to a tree and hang there to die. And yet that was God's way of being good to His people. Because again, He was hanging on that tree in their place. He was hanging in that tree, hanging on that tree in your place and in my place. That our sin might be paid for, that we might be delivered from its bondage in Him. And so even when we can't see it or feel it at the moment, God is keeping His word to be good to His children. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise You that You are not limited like we are limited. Father, You know the end from the beginning because You have decreed it. And Lord, You are not pushed back by the efforts of monarchs in this world. You're not pushed back by the efforts of even Satan himself. But even through Satan's attempts, You bring about our salvation. Even through the opposition of the world, You accomplish Your purposes. And yet that does not mean, Father, that it gets easy for us. We pray, Lord, that You would give us grace to embrace the sufferings of Christ, to rejoice when, not just when you call us to suffer for Him, but to rejoice in the ways that you call us to deny ourselves. And so we pray, Father, that every day we would take up the instrument of our own execution, that every day we would strive to put to death our flesh so that we might know Christ and so that we might be used for His purposes. We pray, Father, take away our agenda and work out through us the agenda of Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would give us grace to rest in what You have said when we cannot feel it or know it by what we see. Lord, we pray that You would give us eyes to trust, to rest in You. And we ask it all through Christ. Amen.